If we look at this, we could say at first glance that here we have yet again another sad chapter in the life of the church. This is the Old Testament church, but there have been many sad chapters in the life of the church. And it's sad because if you remember, Ezra and the others, we thought about this last week, had now arrived in Jerusalem, having taken that long and dangerous journey from Babylon. Probably, we can expect, probably expecting to find a godly community there. Those that were eager to worship God and eager to live lives that were honoring to God. But what did he find when they got there? Did he find a people that was desirous to worship God? Did he find a people that were trying to honor God with their lives? Did he find a people that were seeking to be godly there in Jerusalem? Well, what did they find? They found a large number of people in Jerusalem had fallen into sin. We are told that a large number of people had taken wives for themselves from the surrounding pagan nations. This was something that had been expressly forbidden by God, and yet they had done it anyway. And to make things worse, it wasn't just the rank and file of the people of Israel, perhaps those who didn't know any better. We are told that there are those in leadership who had succumbed to this sin. We are told in chapter 9 and verse 1 that there were Levites who had done this. We are told that there were priests who had done this. People who should have known better. And it was shocking behavior. Shocking that the people of God who had come back not that many years ago from Babylon had succumbed to this very obvious sin, something that had been expressly forbidden by the Lord. And the leaders had even done it too. And it was shocking that these things had happened. And so rather than finding a godly community concerned with the worship of God and the honor of God in their lives, Ezra found that. And what do we find? Ezra was shocked to the core when he saw it. We are told at the end of verse 4 of chapter 9 that Ezra was astonished at what he found there in Jerusalem. And that word for astonished can mean stunned. It can mean appalled. It can mean desolated. That is how he reacted when he saw these things. He was stunned at what had been told him. Are you serious? That has happened. He was appalled by it. He was desolated by the news that had been given to him. We are told in verse 3 that Ezra tore his garment, plucked out some of his hair, and he sat down astonished at what he had been told. How could it be that these people had behaved in this way? How could it be that they had gone off to marry women from pagan nations? How could they have done that? All this, as Ezra was hearing, just shocked him to the core. Now, there are people who would perhaps in a hotel open this Bible and read it for the first time and say, well, Ezra, your reaction there is totally over the top. Why is Ezra getting all het up about other people's private business? Other people's happiness. In the grand scheme of things, Ezra, it's not all that bad, is it? Surely there are bigger things to focus on than the things that happened back then. Well, those people who take up their Bible, perhaps in a hotel room and read it for the first time, don't know who God is. And they don't know his ways and what he expects from his people. Those people have no idea about what sin does and the consequences that it brings. And they will have no idea about the context in which these sins were committed. Because one of the most astonishing things about this people's sins was the context in which it was committed. They had sinned in a context of great grace. It was not the case that these people were facing great hardship in their lives and had turned to the pleasures of this life to nullify their pain. That can happen in people's lives, can't it? And sometimes it's excusable. No, these people had sinned in a context of great grace. Ezra says in 9 and verse 8 that grace had been shown to them. These people had once been slaves in Babylon, but God, through His grace, had released them. By God's grace, they'd been given great riches by various kings of Persia. They had been allowed by God's grace to rebuild the ruins of the temple. And it says they had been given a peg in His holy place. By God's grace, they had been able to return to the land and cultivate it and build their houses. All the while being protected by God and His grace. And it's into that context that they decide to turn their back on God and to rebel against Him and to be unfaithful to Him in that context of great grace. Rather than being faithful to God and being humbled by the grace that had been shown to them, they decided at that point that they were going to be unfaithful to God and to turn their backs on Him. And this is one of the reasons why Ezra was so astonished at what he heard. This is why he was appalled at it and desolated at it. Because it was in a context of great grace that these people had sinned so spectacularly. So at first glance, this is yet another sad chapter in the history of the church, the people of God. Sin always takes place in the context of grace. But this is one particularly dark chapter, or so it seems on the surface, because as we begin to look deeper, despite all that, there is actually good news in this passage. There is hope. Because this passage, these two chapters, are not just an account of men left to themselves, and not just an account of men and their sin, although it is that. Behind all this and over all this is God. God is not out of the picture in this chapter. We can see God's hand in all of this. Because what we don't read in this chapter is that the people are given over to their sin. What we don't read in this passage is that these people are abandoned by their gods and given over to their folly. No, the very fact that they are brought to repentance is a mercy of their God. That even though they had been so rebellious, one of the men says that despite all this in chapter 10 and verse, if I can find it in this Bible, I think it's verse 6, it talks about there is hope. There is hope in despite of all this. There is actually good news in this passage. Because it points us forward to the forgiveness found in Christ. In chapter 10 and verse 19, we read of the priests, the sons of the priests offering this ram of the flock as a trespass offering for their sins. And that is pointing us forward to the greater hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And that's one level of the good news that we find here. But a second level found in this passage is we have to say that there's something bigger going on that we must know. Because these chapters are not just about those people in Jerusalem at that time of Ezra trying to deal with an issue of intermarriage. It is about that. But there's something bigger going on here. In these events of history, what God is doing is He is so ordaining things that He may keep His promises. What do I mean by that? Well, God made a promise in places like Genesis 3 and Genesis 22 and 2 Samuel 7 that from the line of this people there would come a seed who would come into this world and destroy the works of the evil one, who would crush Satan's head. And if this people had have got lost into the cultures of the world, then humanly speaking, this seed would not have come forth. What God is doing here in bringing the people to remembrance and causing them to cut themselves off from the nations is ensuring that His line, humanly speaking, will come forth from this people. And so there's much more going on here than we think. What we have here is the Lord ensuring that He is keeping His promises. So we must see God's hand in all of this. God is ensuring here that the Messiah be born from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. Why? For the ultimate salvation of His people. So as we look at the detail of this passage, and there is a lot of it, we look at it at one level. But we have to look at it, as it were, from God's point of view and what He is doing in this, in working out His plan and purpose of bringing the Messiah for the salvation of His people. And so, with that longer introduction than normal, I want to look at this detail, as it were, at those different levels, more briefly than normal. First of all, we'll look at how this sin took place under grace. And then we'll see the people's reaction to sin, secondly. As we read these things, we'll be able to apply these things to ourselves more directly. We are to live a life of repentance. Yes, we may not sin like the particular sins that these people did, but if we're not sinning repentant, if we're not repenting regularly, we've got to be asking ourselves, are we Christians at all? If we can just look on them and think that they were the worst ever and not ever think about our own situations, then there's something amiss in our own lives. And so we'll see what sin is, and what it is to repent of sin and to put away sin. And I'll apply these things directly to ourselves. But then, very briefly at the end, we will look at the different level of how God is working these things, as it were, from a higher plane. So first of all, let us look at the fact that these people were sinning under grace. That is the first thing that is clear from this passage. The fact that these people sinned under grace. What had they done specifically? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. They had not, to use the language of the text, separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Verse 2, they had taken wives from the pagan nations. So that, verse 2, the holy seed was mixed with the people of those lands. That was the sin that they had committed. And I want to say that that sin was bad enough in itself. But I want to say there were a few things that made that sin worse. We talk about degrees of sin, and for another day, we'll look at that. But let's just keep it simple this morning, this evening. And the first thing to say about their sin that made it even worse than what it was in itself was the fact that their sin was committed knowingly. In other words, these people knew what they were doing. They knew it was a sinful thing to do. And the reason why they would have known it was wrong was because the Lord had told them previously that it was wrong on numerous occasions. If you look at places like Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 34, to name a few, God explicitly said, don't do that. And Ezra picks this up in chapter 9, verses 10 and 12, when he lamented that the people had forsaken the commandments of God, which he commanded through his prophets, saying, the land you are entering is an unclean land. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. You see, the people knew that this was sin, and yet they did it anyway. They sinned knowingly. These people couldn't plead their ignorance on this matter. No, they knew what they were doing was wrong, and yet they went ahead anyway. They were sinning, to use the Bible's language, with a high hand. Sinning in the full knowledge of what they were doing was wrong. And this is one of the things that made their sin all the more sinful. And the second thing which made their sinning worse was the identity of some of the offenders. We are told that some of the offenders were leaders and rulers. And it is astonishing who actually got caught up in this sin. If we look at chapter 10 and verse 18, we are told that the sons of the priests had taken pagan wives were the following. The sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak. In other words, the Joshua that we have been talking about in the book of Zechariah, and the Joshua that we had heard about early in Ezra, his sons had fallen into this sin. Can you believe that happened? After experiencing so much blessing, they chose to be unfaithful to God in this matter. Those who would have known it, those who should have known better. And we are told that it was they who were the ones who did it. And we are told, the scripture says, that they were the chief offenders. Look at the end of chapter 9 and verse 2. It says that some of the leaders had been the foremost in this trespass. This makes their sin all the more sinful. Because they would have known, like Ezra, the scriptures well. They would have known passages like Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus chapter 34. But secondly, their sin would have caused other people to stumble into sin. Because sin is even more contagious when leadership is corrupt. In other words, people follow their leaders into sin. And this is what had happened. The leaven had spread through the lump. Rather than standing up to the sin of the people, the leaders had been the foremost transgressors. And all this made their sin all the more sinful. And what makes these two things even more sinful is that their sin took place in the context of grace. They had sinned in the midst of great mercy from God. They had sinned after God had shown them incredible grace. Remember, these same people or their descendants had been released from captivity in Babylon. The Bible says that God had punished them less than their iniquities deserved. God had prompted Cyrus to issue that decree, hadn't he? Then God had prompted Cyrus to give them all the riches that they had. Then God had protected them. And not just once, not just twice, but time and time again over the course of the history of the church. God did these things time and time again. Go back to Exodus, and it's almost the same thing happening again. God continually showered his people with blessing upon blessing. And you can read about that in verses 8 to 10. Rightly, Ezra summarizes God's grace as this. He calls it such a deliverance. What a deliverance he had given his people. It was such a deliverance. God had been so gracious to them. Even though they had been such a stubborn people, such a rebellious people. Do you know, I think if anyone were to read the Bible for the first time and were to read bits and pieces about God's people, they would be entirely on God's side if God were to forsake his people. They would understand it if God were to cut off his people if they didn't know about God's covenant faithfulness. Such was their rebellious nature down through the centuries. And yet, here again, his people are delivered by God. Such a deliverance is this. And you might think that the people have learned their lesson. But what do we find? In that context of grace, this people sinned again. And you have to say, how could they have done that? It does not make sense. Their behavior is illogical. Even looking back at how God punished sins in the past, how could they have done that once again? Ezra asked this question in verse 10. What shall we say after all this? After all the Lord has done for them, after such a deliverance. And in spite of that, they knowingly sinned in that context of great grace. And so Ezra rightly says in verse 6 there, chapter 9, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown to the heavens. What an understatement that is from Ezra. In verse 15 he says, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. The people back then, we must not downplay what happened there. They were enormously guilty. They had sinned knowingly. Some of their leaders had sinned. And they had done so in the context of great grace shown to them in recent days by God. And so a reaction is needed from these people, isn't it? But look at how Ezra and the people react, secondly. We see that God works in them to grant them the grace of repentance. And I want to say this is encouraging to see. Because after sinning grievously, these people are brought to a place where they desire to do the good thing, the right thing. Rather than hiding their sin, they bring it to the light. And they want to have a thorough, full repentance here. We see first that they acknowledge their sin. And they didn't downplay their sin. They painted their sin in the darkest of colors. And when they made specific confession of the sin, they did it from the heart. And then they followed through in their confession by ceasing to sin in this matter further. I want to say this is a template for our repentance. I just want to dwell on those things briefly to learn from it, each of us. The first thing to notice is that they acknowledged their sin to God. They did not try to distance themselves from their sins or excuse their sin. No, we read in chapter 9 and verse 1 that the leaders of the people went to Ezra and acknowledged their sin. We read this and also in chapter 10 and verse 1 to 2 that a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to Ezra and said, we have trespassed against our God. These people didn't blame their sin on their upbringing or their temperament or the fact that they're only human after all, whatever that means. No, these people acknowledged their sin. And they acknowledged it humbly. You know, I've sat in probably hundreds of prayer meetings from different churches, and it's astonishing sometimes to hear people confessing their sins almost in a proud way. These people were humble to the dust. They weren't asking God like a little dog to do something for them. No, they were humbly confessing their sins and acknowledging them. They were admitting their wrongdoing, not worried about everyone else around them. They were talking about themselves. They confessed before God that they had sinned. And they were acknowledging their own personal sin. And I want to say this is a good and a necessary thing to do if we want to get right with God. Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, it says in Psalm 32, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Peter mentioned this morning. There is this desire to see sinners around us converted. But if it's not, as Peter said, an immensely personal thing, then we might as well go home. We are to repent personally and acknowledge our sin to God. And acknowledge it for what it is. Because secondly, they painted their sin in the blackest terms before God. They did not try to downplay their sin. They didn't try to soften the edges of their sin. They didn't blame it on their circumstances. No, they called sin for what it was. It's interesting, at different times in these chapters, Ezra and the others called their sin the following: unfaithfulness, transgressions, iniquity, abomination. There was no downplaying or minimizing of their sin, was there? They talked about their deeds being evil and of their great guilt. These things are hardly said in society nowadays. Always trying to downplay sin, always trying to soften the edges of sin. And the danger is it can creep into our lives as well. That we don't see sin for what it is. There's a book by Ralph Venning, The Sinfulness of Sin. I encourage you to read it. Because we've forgotten many times how sinful sin is, and these people certainly got it by God's grace. They painted their sin in its blackest terms before God. And I want to say that that is a good and a necessary thing to do. If we downplay sin before God and muck around with God and our small sins, we're not going to get anywhere. And notice, thirdly, that their confession to God is specific. It was not a general confession of sin. They did not confess that they were sinners generally. No, they were specific about the sins that they committed. They committed specific sins, and they made specific confession. Hosea 14 verse 2 says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. If I can say this word, we are to take specific words to God about specific sins, and he will forgive us. I just say, as an aside, don't do that in the public prayer meeting. If you've got prayers, specific private sins that you're dealing with, it's not the place to confess those things privately or publicly. Take them privately to God and to pray that he would forgive you specifically for your specific sins rather than generally. And I think it won't be hard for us if we sit down and think about those things, because if we're just trying to scrabble around for the sins that we're doing and not unaware of the specific sins that we commit, then there's a problem there. And notice fourthly that their confession of sin to God was not just a cold, unemotional, robotic confession of sin. No, these people, it is very clear, were cut to the heart. Their very emotions were deeply affected. Ezra describes himself in verse 3 as being astonished. He was astonished with what the people had done. I'm not saying that we whip ourselves up into these things, but if there's nothing there, it's a concern. It says in verse 6 that he was ashamed and humiliated at the sins. We are told in chapter 10 and verse 1 that the people wept bitterly. They wept and they wept bitterly. This was no cold, unemotional, robotic confession of sin done out of a sense of duty. No, this was a confession of sin that came from the heart. You know, Psalm 51 is the place that we turn to see confession of sin. And I don't think that we are to sing that coldly. In the original, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The sung version puts at the beginning of that psalm, "Oh, have mercy on me, O God." And I think that's right to do that because we are an emotional people, not to whip ourselves up into emotion for the sake of it. But if we're not concerned about our sins to the very core, then we should pray that God would give us that grace. But alongside that, notice fifthly that it was not just an emotional confession. Some people are very good at whipping themselves up and the tears flow, but there's no change. It wasn't a case of that. What we see is that these people wanted to put it right. There was emotion, but it went beyond that. There was a resolve. There was true repentance that was found in these people. We read in chapter 10 that there were people willing to make a covenant to put these things right. In verse 5, they were willing to take an oath to put these things right. And they weren't all talk, an all public show, making a public oath. No, they followed through, didn't they? They actually did what they said they were going to do. At the end of the chapter, they did eventually put away their pagan wives. And this is why this chapter is mingled, isn't it? There's some really horrible things in this chapter, but there's good that's arising from this chapter. Because that is good news when people repent, when God causes people to repent, even though there was going to be a cost to them. It was better to bring their sin to light rather than to conceal it and to go happily along to hell. And so we have to say that there is hope here, which is what this man Shechaniah says at the end of 10 and verse 2. "Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." There was hope. Because we can't help but notice that the sons of Jeshua, the high priest at that time, in chapter 10 and verse 19, they present a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. What they could do at that time was that they could offer a sacrifice for their sin that was pointing forward to something much greater than that animal that had been slain in front of them. They could offer a sacrifice that symbolized and pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ. Ezra knew this. It's no small accident that he was praying. Verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 4, he was praying and so on until the evening sacrifice, until the hope of the picture of sins forgiven would have been shown to him. And he was taking great hope from that these people around him, though sinful, though they were, could have their sins atoned. Their sins could be forgiven, though black as they were. There was sacrifice for sin. There was an atonement for sin open to them. And so what we read in this chapter is great hope. that the trespass offering points us to Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice that he put forward for sinners. And so to finish, there is much more going on in these chapters than first meets the eyes. It is not as irrelevant as people may think. Because in this chapter, in these chapters, we have sinners needing forgiveness. And we have that forgiveness foreshadowed in this sacrificial animal. And of course, what we are being forced to do is to look forward to a time beyond Ezra, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. No matter how sinful a person is, some people hearing this and reading this might not think that these people are that sinful in comparison to me. I have sinned far worse than these people in this passage. And so my guilt is greater than them. And yet the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That if you're a great sinner, there is a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through faith. This is what the Bible teaches you. But I want to say one final thing. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to do that, to come into this world and to die for sinners, the line of Abraham and David had to be preserved. If that line had been compromised and lost, then there would have been no Savior, humanly speaking. So the events of these days, in Ezra's day, teach us here that God was ensuring that he was keeping his promises that he had made many hundreds of years before the events of Ezra. He was ensuring that the seed would be born. He was ensuring that the seed would crush Satan's head. So at first glance, here is another sad chapter in the life of the church. And we must say, as we start reading it, it certainly is. I don't want to downplay that. But with perspective, it is also a wonderful insight into how God was keeping his promise to save his people for himself by ensuring that the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, Abraham's lineage, was kept intact. So I want to say, may we meditate on these things in the days to come and be greatly encouraged that God's plan and purpose will not be thwarted. Even though there are things going round and about, here is an example of how God's promises are kept and that nothing can thwart them, not even sinful man.